Yeah, we're starting with number 296, one verse, just one verse.
Have become used to really cold, hard facts.
cold, hard facts. You know, there's been some emotional outpouring from the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but not much of anything from the common person. It's just a lot of cold, hard facts. It's mostly just a recitation of facts. And here is a verse to prove my point that is perfect for this place where we are in the timeline. It's 2 Kings 24:20, and it says this. Very, very straightforward verse. These things happen because of the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem and Judah until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. And that 2 Kings 24:20 sums up the cold, hard facts of where we are. His anger against the people, he banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. That mourns in lonely exile here. Yeah. That verse summarizes weeks and weeks and weeks of teaching in 2 Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and more. It's just a cold, hard fact of it. Now, you have to remember, this through the Bible study is just that. It's through the Bible chronologically, and it touches on every section, every chapter. Nothing is left out. We get to everything at least once. Okay? It's not in order. It is in time order. But we get to everything in at once. But for some reason, and now I'm beginning to understand why, Charles Ryrie, whose order I use for this teaching, places 10 psalms right here. One of those we had last week, Psalm 44. We've got four more tonight and five next week. So suddenly, 10 psalms get dropped in here, and I'm telling you, I did not know until I read it that these actually fit perfectly. I did not know that. See, maybe you, like so many, thought that, you know, David sat down and wrote all the Psalms. If I asked who wrote the Psalms, you would respond, David. And you'd be right. You'd be half right. Because he wrote about half. He wrote about half the Psalms. But you know, we think that he wrote all these Psalms and probably numbered them. Like this will be Psalm 1. Psalm 73. Psalm 112. This will be Psalm 150. I mean, that's what we probably kind of think that. And he put them in order. The fact of the matter is he wrote about half of them, and others wrote the rest of them, and they all fit into a time of history, including these four tonight. But even these aren't in order, are they? No. We've got Psalms in between. They don't seem to fit any particular logic. So, I'll be moving around. Psalm 74, 79, 80, and 89. But the good news for you, and five more next week. But the good news for you is we're going to largely get these in order. My lessons are point by point by point lessons. They're not verse by verse. They are point by point. Now, these are some psalms that we didn't cover 3 or 4 years ago when I studied psalms or taught psalms for 21 consecutive weeks. Yeah, I'll get that. Which brings me to my very first point. When you read these psalms, this was the revelation for me. When you read these psalms, you realize that the sad facts of the times, in this case, the exile, the sad facts of the times, the exile, are all here. The fact of the matter is, it's 586 BC, Babylon, behind its king, Nebuchadnezzar, swept in, overran what was left of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah,
And they invaded the capital city, and they leveled it, and they burned the temple to the ground, Solomon's temple. This was an overthrow that virtually everyone thought was impossible and could never happen, but it did happen, promised only by God through his two prophets, the two primary prophets, others as well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because of rebellion and idolatry. But here's the thing, you really don't expect to read details of this in the Psalms. You don't expect the cold, hard facts of 2 Kings 24:20, which just states it like it is, to take on flesh in the Psalms. But that's where we see it. So go to Psalm 74. Let's start there. So when you read these Psalms, you realize that the sad facts of the times are all here. The awful ruins of the city, the enemy and its conquests, and even all the prophets are gone. So let's get a run-up on this. Psalm 74, verse 1. Oh God, why have you rejected us for so long? Why is your anger so intense against the sheep of your own pasture? Remember, God, that we were the people you chose long ago, the tribe you redeemed as your own special possession. And remember Jerusalem, your home here on earth. And here you go, here are the facts. Walk through the awful ruins of the city, God, and see how the enemy has destroyed your sanctuary. This is what's actually happened. There, your enemies shouted their victorious battle cries. There they set up their battle standards, they swung their axes like woodcutters in a forest, axes and picks, and they smashed the carved paneling. They burned your sanctuary to the ground, they defiled the place that bears your name. And then they thought, let's destroy everything. So they burned down all the places where God was worshipped. We no longer see your miraculous signs. And there it is. All the prophets are gone, and no one can tell us when it will end. The Life app says about this, God's anger against Israel had grown hot during the many years of their sin and idolatry. His patience endured for generations, but at last, his patience was set aside for judgment. If you fall into sin, but quickly seek God's forgiveness, his mercy may come quickly, and his anger may leave quickly. If you persist in sinning against him, don't be surprised when his patience runs out. And that seems to be the case for Israel. It seems as though his patience ran out in this exile period. After all, he has quieted Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We've finished with the both of them. That's 100 chapters. That's 100 chapters in the Bible. And we're finished with them as we reach this. So, they say in pouring out in the Psalms, all the prophets are gone. And it's true. It's true. Jeremiah. And Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are gone. And guess what? No one can tell us when it will end. That's how that verse ends. We no longer see your miraculous signs. All the prophets are gone, and no one can tell us when it will end. How long, O God, will you allow our enemies to insult you? Will you let them dishonor your name forever? That is the question of the week. How long? How long? The question of the week. Take a look at your top section. This is what I call exile. 70 years of impatience, anguish, and despair. Now, look at the verse. Look at the verse. This is what the Lord says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. That's what God tells them through Jeremiah in 29:10. Now, that 70 years is approximately 586 to 516. That is the 70 years. So we're somewhere in the middle of that 70 years. Now look at this. The four, isn't this interesting? The four Psalms that we have tonight. Psalm 74:10, I just read it. How long, O God, will you allow your enemies to insult you? Allow our enemies to insult you. I'm missing the you. Look at Psalm 79:5. O Lord, how long will you be angry with us? Forever? Psalm 80, verse 4. O Lord, God of heaven's armies, how long will you be angry with our prayers? Psalm 89, 46. O Lord, how long will this go on? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Now that's interesting. When you're teaching, you love stuff like this because here's these four Psalms, and the question how long is asked in each of these four Psalms. How long? That becomes our question of the night. The bulletin this morning here at Oak Park Church. America is not Israel. This is in the bulletin this morning. But it is still appropriate for Christians to pray in keeping with the sentiment of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we should humble ourselves, ask forgiveness, seek after God, and repent. Jesus Christ, not government, is the hope of the nation. So it's true, America is not Israel. But I'm going to give you permission to think about America tonight as we teach this, because I'm telling you, I can't imagine too many of you in here who have not asked the question, how long? How long is this going to go on? It's a fair question. Or maybe in something in your life, how long is this going to go on? We seem to think that we have the right to ask God for the answer to that question. How long? And he's patient. He's patient with us. And it's asked in all authority. So maybe, just maybe, we can learn something about the context of the question, how long, tonight, asked in these four Psalms. From our perspective, God sometimes seems to slow. God sometimes seems slow to intervene on our behalf. But what might appear slow to us is good timing from God's perspective. It's easy to become impatient while waiting for God to act. But we must never give up on him. When God is silent and you are in deep anguish, follow the method in this psalm. This particular one is 74. Review the great acts of God throughout biblical history and then review what he has done for you. This will remind you that God is at work, not only in history, but also in your life today. Now, that's some good advice. So we know that the Babylonian exile is going to last for 70 years. We know that we're somewhere in the middle of this time period. We also now know that the sentiment in these four Psalms fits perfectly. So it seems like we can draw this general conclusion, my general conclusion, which is this. Psalms, unarguable facts. This is the Psalms for me. Unarguable facts mixed with emotional questions. Unarguable facts mixed with emotional questions. This is true of most, if not all, of the Psalms. When life, in this case, Israel, exiled in Babylon, or you, when life hits its lowest point, when that happens, you know what? God will still entertain questions. He'll still entertain questions. J. Vernon McGee, the psalmist cries out, "Oh God, how long? Save us in the midst of trouble." He looks forward to that day of God's deliverance. No matter how bad your trouble is, friend, he will also deliver you. He has delivered his people out of much worse situations than we have ever been in. And he will do even greater things for them in the future. We can trust God in all our troubles. The Psalms for me are unarguable facts intermixed with emotional questions. So you need to let that kind of seep in a little. When life hits its lowest point, you know what? God will still entertain questions. So I would recommend that you take this lesson very personally, because God will still entertain. So let me give you some examples. 74 verse 2. "Remember that we are the people you chose long ago, the tribe you redeemed as your own special possession. And remember Jerusalem, your home here on earth." That is an unarguable fact. That's just a fact. 3 through 9 are facts. "Walk through the awful ruins of the city." And then all of that about the enemies. They said, "Hey, let's destroy everything." Verse 8. So they burned down all the places. These are facts. Unarguable facts. But look at verse 1. "Oh God, why have you rejected us so long? Why is your anger so intense against the sheep of your own pasture?" That is an emotional question. You with me? Look at verse 10. "How long, O God, will you allow our enemies to insult you? Will you let them dishonor your name forever? Why do you hold back your strong right hand?" That is an emotional question. Verse 12. "You, God, are my king from ages past, bringing salvation to the earth. You split the sea by your strength. You crushed the head of Leviathan," 14. "You caused the springs and streams to gush forth," verse 15. "Both day and night belong to you. You made the starlight and the sun," verse 16. "You set the boundaries of the earth, and you made both the summer and the winter." Got a nice summer day out here. He made it. Those are unarguable facts. And it continues on through 74. Now turn to 79. And the pattern continues. Psalm 79. "Oh God, pagan nations have conquered your land. They've defiled your temple. They've made Jerusalem a heap of ruins. They've left bodies of your servants as food for the birds of heaven." Verse 3, "Blood has flowed like water all around Jerusalem." This actually happened. That's why we're studying these psalms. This fits. "We are mocked by our neighbors," verse 4. Those are unarguable facts. But look at verse 5. There it is. "Oh Lord, how long will you be angry with us? Forever?" There's the how long in that Psalm. Look at verse 10. "Why should pagan nations be allowed to scoff, asking, where is their God?" That's a good question. It's a very emotional question. And then more unarguable facts. This seems to me to be the style of the Psalms. Unarguable facts up against emotional questions. The Life app says this: in the end, God's glory will be evident to all people. But in the meantime, we must endure suffering with patience and allow God to strengthen our character through it. For reasons that we do not know, God sometimes allows pagan people to scoff at believers. We should be prepared for criticism, jokes, unkind remarks, because God does not place us beyond the attack of scoffers. 79 verse 1. O God, pagan nations have conquered your land, your special possession. They have defiled your holy temple and they've made Jerusalem a heap of ruins. Boldly, Israel seems to ignore its own shortcomings, and it reminds God that its enemy, Israel's enemy, which is Babylon, is pagan. Feels bold to me. Israel ignores its own shortcomings and reminds God here that the enemy of Israel, Babylon, is pagan. Oh God, pagan nations have conquered your land, your special possession. Verse 4, we are mocked by our neighbors, an object of scorn and derision to those around us. Verse 6, God, pour out your wrath on the nations that refuse to acknowledge you, on kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured your people Israel, making the land a desolate wilderness. Verse 10, why should pagan nations be allowed to scoff, asking, where is their God? Show us your vengeance against the nations, for they have spilled the blood of your servants. Verse 12, Lord, pay back our neighbors seven times for the scorn that they have hurled at you. Jaber and McGee, this psalm accurately pictures the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent Babylonian captivity. It fits. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, the false prophets were saying that God would never allow their destruction and captivity. However, the city that the false prophets had said could never be taken was taken. And the inhabitants were carried away into captivity. The temple that they said could never be destroyed was destroyed. This horrible carnage was difficult for the people of Israel to understand. Why was God permitting this to happen to them? That's a good question. Now, I don't have time, nor do you want me, to reteach 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but all of this seems to suggest that Israel had its own form of godliness. I mean, I feel the hypocrisy when I read 79. I feel some hypocrisy in there. Why don't you go after them? Certainly had its own form of godliness, but it too denied the power. Denied the power thereof. Are we living in the last day? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, a very familiar verse, this version, the New Living Translation. They, in the last days, will act religious. You read 79, feels a bit that way, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. The act or appearance of being religious includes going to church, knowing Christian doctrine, using Christian cliches, following a community's Christian traditions. Such practices can make a person look good, but if the inner attitudes of belief, love, and worship are lacking, the outer appearance is meaningless. Paul warns us not to be deceived by people who only appear to be Christians. It may be difficult to distinguish them from the true Christians at first, but their daily behavior will give them away. The characteristics are described in that section. Here's what McGee said. The Israelites could not understand why God had not protected them. This is still a question in our day. I understand that a great many Jews have become atheists because of the terrible persecution and suffering of their people in Germany during Hitler's dictatorship. Of course, it is difficult for them to understand. Maybe they have the same questions that the psalmist has. But McGee's question is, have they been faithful to God? Are they back in a proper relationship with Him? Have they accepted the true Messiah? Are they turning to Him? The answer, of course, is no. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? The Jews cry out, aren't you going to let up on us, O Lord? And that's it. Verse 8 of Psalm 79. Do not hold us guilty for the sins of our ancestors. Let your compassion quickly meet our needs, for we are on the brink of despair. Help us, O God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Save us and forgive our sins for the honor of your name. It is so typical. Israel pleads for the good old days. Israel pleads for the good old days. Look over at Psalm 80. We'll move to 80 now. Look at verse 7. Israel pleading for the good old days. Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. You, the good old days, brought us from Egypt like a grapevine, drove away the pagan nations, transplanted us into your land. You, God, cleared the ground for us. We took root and filled the land. The good old days. Our shade covered the mountains. Branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread our branches west to the Mediterranean. And our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass by may steal our fruit? The wild boar from the forest devours it. Wild animals feed on it. Come back, verse 14. Come back, we beg you, to the good old days, O God of heaven's armies. I added that. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Take care of this grapevine that you planted, this son that you have raised up for yourself. It's so typical. Israel pleads for the good old days. It was all true. The good old days were all true. And they were full of unrealized potential, weren't they? That's the whole point of the Old Testament. It's full of unrealized potential. Looking back on this, as we do in 2022, no nation could have survived this turmoil. No other nation ever could have survived this turmoil like Israel. Look at verse 5. You, God, have fed us with sorrow, and you have made us drink tears by the bucketful. J. Vernon McGee, this is one of the most remarkable verses in the Word of God. That is a statement. Psalm 80, verse 5. One of the most remarkable verses in the Word of God, says J. V. McGee. God has given his people tears to drink and tears for their bread. All they had to eat was tears. These are the tears of suffering. No nation has suffered as the children of Israel have suffered and still survived. Now that's a big statement. No nation has suffered like Israel and has still survived. Most other nations, had they been treated like the Jews, would have been exterminated and would have disappeared from the face of the earth. Israel has been drinking tears down through the centuries. Why? Because Israel has rejected the shepherd. They've rejected the shepherd. On his way to the cross, Jesus turned to some of the women in the crowd who were weeping. And you know what he said? Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For yourselves and for your children. They plead for the good old days here in Psalm 80. All true. It's all full of unrealized potential. But as we look back on this, there's no nation that could have survived turmoil like Israel's turmoil. God, it's God who sees to it. God sees to it. Number 10. God sees to it. Number 10. Oh, God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal by faithfulness, unfailing love will be with him. By my authority he will grow in power. I will extend his rule over the sea, his dominion over the rivers, and he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. David, the hero, the hope of Israel. And it's true, that is God's covenant. God's covenant with David. This psalm was written to describe the glorious reign of David. God had promised to make David the mightiest king on earth and to keep his descendants on the throne forever. But Jerusalem was destroyed, and kings no longer reign there. That's the time period where we are in this study. McGee says, God says he made a covenant with David. God says, I will make good on what I promised to David at the time that I anointed him. God rests upon what he promised to David. So it's true, God made a covenant with David. And you know what? John and Luke in Acts, they reinforce this commitment and this forever future. They reinforce this. But you know what they do? They pivot. They pivot the conversation. They pivot the conversation. John chapter 7, verse 40. The religious leaders attempt to arrest Jesus. When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, well, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? And then verse 42, 7:42. For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. So the crowd was divided. The crowd was divided about him. Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. These two, John and Luke, they reinforce this commitment to David, but they pivot it. They pivot the conversation. Verse 29. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David was not referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. He was a prophet, and he knew God had promised that with an oath, that one of David's own descendants would sit on the throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection, saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And you know what? Not only do John and Luke reinforce this commitment to David, which is born here in our context, in this psalm, so does the psalmist. So does the psalmist. Ultimately, the concentration on David in Psalm 89 points to the firstborn son. It ultimately, this concentration on David in 89 points to the firstborn son, Jesus Christ, and a covenant that will never end. A covenant that will never end. 89. Psalm 89 and verse 26. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And it pivots right here. I will make him my firstborn son, the mightiest king on earth. I will love him and be kind to him forever. My covenant with him will never end. Will never end. These verses can only look forward prophetically to the future reign of Jesus Christ, David's descendant. Psalm 89:27 is a prophecy concerning David's never-ending dynasty, which will reach its fulfillment and highest expression in Christ's future reign over the world. I will make him my firstborn son, the mightiest king on earth. I will love him and be kind to him forever. My covenant with him will never end. God's covenant to David was that he would be sending one in his line. This covenant centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him, God says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings on the earth. God manifested in the flesh. He became in resurrection the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead, the firstborn. He is speaking of the resurrected Christ. And I will make him my firstborn, the resurrected Christ. We are told here that he is higher than the kings of the earth. This means that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. The psalmist is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. David will have a son, capital S, who will sit on the throne of this universe. God will make good his covenant with David through Christ. To these people who had gotten away from God at this time, it looked as if God had forgotten his covenant. David was dead. There were no kings on the throne. There was no throne, no city, no temple. It looked as if God had forgotten his covenant, but he hadn't forgotten his covenant. God is faithful. God has the man, capital M, to sit on David's throne. Number 42. Number 42. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord.
The hero is David. God made a covenant with David. John and Luke reinforce the commitment. They pivot the conversation. So does the psalmist in verse 27. Ultimately, the concentration on David ultimately points to the firstborn son, Jesus Christ.
and a covenant that will never end. Pretty good. All hail the power of Jesus' name. So, to wrap this up, the back and forth nature of the Psalms, the back and forth nature of the Psalms, this, unarguable facts, emotional questions, the back and forth nature of the Psalms gives us liberty to express. Okay? It gives us, we're back to a basic point about the Psalm. It gives us liberty to express. And there's no question that that's how it comes across when you read it. But it also reveals the inconsistency. It reveals the back and forth nature of the Psalms, constantly going back, it reveals this inconsistency between appealing God to God and dismissing Him. Something like this. Psalm 89, verse 46. Here it is. How long in this psalm? We're 4 for 4. We're 4 for 4. Oh Lord, verse 46. How long will this go on? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Remember, God, how short my life is. It is, after all, about you. You know, you really need to do something in my lifetime. And some of you are getting older. Remember how short my life is. How empty and futile this human existence, sounds like Solomon. No one can live forever. All will die. No one escaped the power. No one can escape the power of the grave. Lord, where is your unfailing love? You promised it to David with a faithful pledge. But God, consider now how your servants are disgraced. I carry in my heart the insults of so many people. Your enemies have mocked me. They mock your anointed king wherever he goes. It goes back and forth, back and forth, between appealing to God and dismissing. So let me just suggest one observation, one last observation. Folks, it's the last verses. It's the last verses of the Psalms that usually offer the best sentiment. This is just something, not all. Okay, don't hold me to all of this. Don't tell you to read this one. Don't do that. But I think the best expression, because you get liberty to express. That's the whole point of the Psalms. Giving you liberty to express yourself. Your heart and your emotion. That's the point of the Psalms. But if you look at 79, verse 13, the last one, the last verse, it says, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever and ever. That's a good sentiment. Praising your greatness from generation to generation. That's a good attitude. That's a good one. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 80. Turn us again to yourself, O Lord God. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. That's a good sentiment. They tend to save the best for last. Look at 89. Maybe you're still there. Verse 52. Very simple. Praise the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Do you know what you just demonstrated?
What?
It's marvelous. And we very rarely talk about it. The problem, in my opinion, of what you've described to me in this hour, God looks at no clock. Man looks at the clock. And God's promises are just what you reinforce forever. We can't comprehend forever. And so man wants all of this whole story is about the timing. God says, there is no timing. I have forever.
Yeah. Doesn't have to be in your lifetime, Harold.
No, it doesn't. Doesn't have to be.
I'm finished. Now, does anybody have a King James Bible?
Yep.
This is a great youth group song. It's Psalm 89, verse 1. It reads like this in the King James. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Now, did anybody sing this? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Has he not been merciful to us and faithful to us? It's true.